Well, we're in Isaiah 62, and on your notes, we've got some things written up there. Isaiah 61 and 62 are a set. The theme continues through both of them, and the theme is the people of God. The people of God that are going to be, the people of God of Israel, that in this day they are going to be righteous. It's not going to be righteousness through the law of Moses. It's going to be the righteousness that comes through the eternal covenant, the work of the Messiah, and God is going to make them this new people, this new nature, this new character. That's what this is all about. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it, and that we thank you for the chance to study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look in chapter 61, just in a review as we go over this, the first three verses are talking about the Messiah and what he's going to do. It says the Spirit of the Lord will be on him, and he's going to, you know, announce to the captives that they're free, and going to make all these changes with his coming. Well, during that time, in verse 3, it says that he will provide for those who grieve in Zion to bestow on them, and lists three things: a crown of beauty instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and garments of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So you have the people of Israel, and when the Messiah comes, he is going to do these things for these people. He's going to give them the as it says, the crown of beauty, the oil of gladness, and the garment of praise. And then it says, instead of a spirit of despair, they'll be called oaks of righteousness. So oaks of righteousness, these are going to be their character of righteousness that has been given. And watch this, righteousness, and it says, a planting of the Lord. So instead of coming over here, and this is sounds so much like Galatians or something, instead of being over here under the law of Moses trying to attain righteousness and do what's right, then they would always fail. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to make a change in these people and give them these things, you know, the crown of beauty, the oil of gladness, the garment of praise, and they'll be oaks of righteousness. They will have the character of righteousness, sturdy, firm, and they'll be called a planting of the Lord, meaning God has made this change. So who gets the glory? God. But who is righteous? The people. And then I've got some things written down there at the top just in review. Number two, it says these people will rebuild the ancient ruins. So the ancient ruins were lost over here under the law of Moses. In fact, it was prophesied in the law of Moses that when you are dispersed because of your rebellion, I will bring you back. Well, these people over here that are a planting of the Lord, that have the Lord's righteousness, it says that these will be the ones who rebuild the ancient ruins. In verse 5 of chapter 61, aliens will work for them. Over here, the aliens overran them and defeated them. Over here, the aliens are going to be part of their society and work for them and work with them, not under oppression, but alongside of. Number four, Israel will be minister as priests to the world and receive rich offerings. Over here, they were overrun by the world and didn't go to the world. Over here, they're going to be priests for the Lord to the world, and the world is going to then give them bountiful gifts. And again, as we read that last week, it says you will feed on the wealth of the nations in verse 6 of chapter 61. That is not Israel going over and oppressing the Gentile nations. It's them going over and ministering to the Gentile nations, and the Gentile nations offering to them, thanking them for the gracious gift of salvation and information about the Lord that they were given, because they're ministers, they're priests. Number 5 of that list I gave, continuing in chapter 61, verse 7, it says Israel will receive a double portion as an inheritance. Ultimately, in the end, they will be rewarded, and they'll receive a double portion. Israel, in verse 8, notice I did that. I started typing 6, chapter 6 there instead of 61. But Israel in chapter 61, verse 8, will be rightfully rewarded. And God compares it to someone stealing. He says, I won't steal. Stealing is unjust. I will reward them for what they have done. Number 7 in chapter 61, verse 9, Israel will have descendants on the earth, which is good to know. Over here, in under the curse of the law, they're removed and dispersed, and it looks like they're done. Well, and here the promise is, no, you'll have descendants on the earth that are known throughout the Gentile nations. And then 8, people will acknowledge that Israel is clearly blessed of God. And number 9, Israel will rejoice because God has clothed them with salvation, has dressed them in the robe of righteousness. They're adorned like a bride or like a groom. That is their condition. Finally, the chapter ends. If we look in chapter 61, verse 11, and read it right out of the text now, out of the Bible, it says, for as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. So what he's saying is, like in the earth, there's seasons. There's seed time and harvest. And you plant the seed in the spring, and during the summer it grows, and in the fall you have a harvest. The next year, guess what? You plant the seed, the crop grows, and you have a harvest. It's that simple. Year after year, it's not amazing. No one stands and wonders when they plant the seed. I wonder if it's going to grow this year. Maybe seeds don't work anymore. God is saying right here, just as surely as soil makes a sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. It's as good as done. God has spoken His word. He's made the promise. And just like crops grow, righteousness and salvation, or righteousness and praise will grow. Now, chapter 62. It's a new chapter, but it just continues with that same thought. And who is speaking here? It may be Isaiah, the prophet, or it may be God speaking, but let's read this. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Let's say this is Isaiah speaking. Isaiah now is speaking to Israel, and he is saying, because of what I have heard, because of what I know, I am going to continue to pronounce it. I'm going to continue to proclaim it. Just like a farmer will plant a seed and expect a harvest, or if he plants a seed, it doesn't grow, he doesn't say, well, I guess it's not going to grow, it doesn't work anymore, and walk away from it. The farmer would continue to plant seed because he knows it's going to work, and he won't quit until his crop starts to grow, so he knows he gets a harvest. The same thing is being said here. For Zion's sake, Isaiah would say, I will not keep silent. Zion, maybe we can consider them still over here in bondage, still over here under the law. Isaiah says, I am not going to be silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, because they're under oppression and they're never going to come out until they understand the message. And when they understand the message, the crop will grow and will have the fruit or the harvest of righteousness. So Isaiah says, what will I do? I will keep talking. Till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Verse 2, the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. So how much of a harvest is going to come? Isaiah is going to continue to proclaim the word. I mean, obviously that's what we should be doing. Continue to proclaim the truth, because when the truth is heard and received in a soul, it makes a change. Things will happen. And so he's going to begin to speak it. And when it does happen, the result is going to be, who will notice? Nations will see and kings will see. We'll see the righteous and the glory. So if Isaiah will keep talking, this thing is going to take root and begin to grow, so much so that nations are going to see the righteousness and the glory of Israel. But notice, you'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Now, at this point right here, it doesn't tell us anything about that new name. It just says it's going to be a new name. And he continues with a description of this new nature. This chapter is about the new nature of Israel. Now, this is real simple, because when we think about New Testament, we think about us being born again, us being saved, us having a new nature, old things have passed away, behold, all things have been made new. That's what we have experienced. What we have experienced in the church age is this same covenant, except we've experienced it before Israel. Israel had the law, they've gone off into captivity, into dispersion, they've been given the promises, but as a nation they haven't realized it yet. During this time, between the law and the time they understand this, comes the Gentiles, and we are now in the church age. We hear, we understand, and we've entered into this covenant ahead of Israel. Israel will receive it. It will take place, and they will have a new nature. And this is no different than the new nature that we have got today, except they're still waiting for it. It says, they'll be called by a new name. And again, we'll see that new name possibly in the very last verse of this chapter. The new name may be revealed. That may be what he's talking about. But the new name means a new nature. Like in the Old Testament, God would change somebody's name because he changed their nature. They got converted or something, and he gave them a new name. Well, they've got a new name because they've got a new nature. But notice it says here again, that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. This keeps coming back. Israel's going to receive the reward. Israel's going to receive the glory. Israel's going to receive the righteousness. Israel's going to draw all nations to themselves. But always it says, because God has done it. Because there are oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. Here, a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. In other words, God is going to be the cause of this new name. And we are on page 2 of the notes here somewhere. He goes on and says in verse 3, "You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God." A difference there would be the Lord's hand and the hand of your God. One is the Lord, the Yahweh, the covenant God, is the word Lord there. And then God, your God, the personal God that you're in covenant with. And it says a crown and a diadem. An example of this, I've got some things written down there on the notes. Back in chapter 28, you may remember in chapter 28 that Samaria was the crowning city of Israel. It was on a hill, and it's a beautiful city. It was their glory. It's what they prided themselves in. God tells them in chapter 28, "I'm going to take it out. I'm going to destroy it. It's going to wither like a wreath. There's nothing to it," because it was man's glory. But in this case, this new city, new Zion, these new people, they themselves will be a crown. It's the same word. Samaria tried to be the crown of man, tried to be the pride of man, but now in God's hands, they will be a crown, a true crown. Some people ask, as you study this and read the commentaries, why is the crown in God's hand? Why is the crown not on his head? So here's the imagery, is of God with the crown of Israel, a glorious crown that he's proud of. It's his glory, and he's holding it in his hand, but hasn't placed it on his head. No one really knows why. I just kind of mentioned it as we go through. Maybe it's a combination of metaphors, you know, the crown of glory and the hand of God's protection. Maybe they're just combining images there. Maybe he's already got a crown from some other, you know, the crown of, you know, whatever. But anyway, that's interesting there, that you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand. I mean, you almost want to read on the Lord's head. But you'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Stuff like that, as I go by and I study, it's like it just jumps out. And it's like, what does it mean? I don't know what it means, but it's a little different. And it's just kind of nice to mention that and know it's there in case later on you're studying another book. It's like, oh, then you remember this. That makes sense now. I don't have an answer for that, except I think maybe it's just a combination of two different metaphors that are coming together. But there may be a reason. Verse 4, "No longer will they call you deserted or name you your land desolate." And that is what they were. They've been desolate. They've been under the law. They've been deserted. They appear to be abandoned. Now realize that what we're talking about here, it's easy for us in a sense, especially living at this time in history with Israel coming back, to read this and say, oh yeah, this all makes sense. But realize these people that are hearing Isaiah speak, the Assyrians are still under control. The Assyrians are still ruling and reigning. The Assyrians are going to be overrun by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are going to end up taking these people into captivity. And so as they're hearing these promises, again, I think we've got them in context of history. But if you're living in Isaiah's day and you're being told you're going to be a crown in the hand of the Lord and all these splendors and these things, it's like, maybe you're thinking it means right now, today. You talk about sometimes we get mixed up in our theology or people teaching different things. They're actually talking about the millennium or the eternal state, trying to bring it back into the church age, and it doesn't make sense, and people get confused. Well, can you imagine if anybody was a follower of Isaiah hearing these promises and bringing them right into themselves and saying, oh, we are the crown of the Lord. We are held in the hand of God. They're eventually going to be says that no enemy will ever take your harvest again. It's like, well, there's the word right there. It says, "War harvest." Look in verse 9. Oh, no, that's not it. Verse 8. I'm halfway through it. "Never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled." Now, understand, when Isaiah spoke that in 700 B.C., around that time, the northern tribes had just been overrun by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were still in power, and the Babylonians were still coming on the world scene and would, in 100 years, wipe out Jerusalem and take Judah captive. But you can imagine taking that verse right there out of context and saying, well, we're never going to be conquered again. Well, then they do get conquered. Can you imagine if you're holding that promise of Isaiah in 700 B.C. or up into the days of Josiah and Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's preaching, you're going to be overrun, you're going to be overrun. Yes, but Isaiah says we'll never be overrun again. and you're holding on to that promise, then you do get overrun and now you're in captivity. It's like, well, Isaiah didn't know what he was talking about. You understand? You lose your faith because you take it out of context. You completely lose your faith. And so as you read this, understand the people of Isaiah of this day have to try and understand, as Isaiah is trying to communicate it, that the worst has not happened yet. They're being given promises about coming back from a return, from a disaster that hasn't even struck them yet. And that's what it says right here, verse 4, no longer will you be called deserted or name your land desolate. Now, if they're paying attention, they're in Jerusalem, the temple is still in operation. Well, our land's never called desolate. We've been here since the days, since David took Jerusalem, we've been here. As they read that, they should understand, there might be some bad days coming, especially when you put it in the context of the rest of the book. So understand just kind of how they would read it. No longer will you be, they call you deserted, or your name be called desolate, your land be called desolate. If they did get into captivity, and they were like Daniel, who while he was in captivity began to study the prophets, or I should say continued to study the prophets, and began to realize God's plan as he was reading through the prophets, they would go into captivity. They'd get out the book of Isaiah and say, well, look right here. We are now deserted, and we are now desolate. What is the next thing that happens? But you will be called, and here's a word, Hephzibah, and your land, I think that would be pronounced Beulah. I think is what I've heard that pronounced. But you will be called Hephzibah and Beulah. And though we got that written down there for you to look at. Where is it at? Oh, there it is. Page 2 towards the bottom. Hephzibah means literally, in fact, it's in the NIV footnotes, it means my delight is in her. And Beulah means married. Now, we're going to talk about married right here for a little bit because it's going to be a theme. And the ideal of married right here is not so much the ideal of a union of a man and a woman as much as it is a relationship. I think the word also can mean possessed. They are now possessed. They are now owned. They're married. They're united with someone, but not so much in a marriage situation. Notice again, but you'll be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her, or married. Instead of being desolate and deserted, they're going to be called these things. And it goes on and says, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. There's the word married again. The word delight, I've got some things written down for that. It basically means delight. The Lord will take delight in you, or the Lord will find pleasure in, to take delight in, to be pleased with, to have affection for. And it goes on, I wrote, to feel strong, positive attraction for. This word includes emotion and involvement from both parties. So in other words, their relationship with God. God is going to have strong feelings for them, emotions for them, that He is reaching out. They are His, one that He's given His affection to. And then the word married comes up again. And that is the little Hebrew word there, just simply be with a breathing mark and an L. Almost looks like Baal or something like this. The basic meaning of this word is to possess. The word is stressing a relationship and not the married condition. The city will not only be lived in again, but they'll be living in the right place, the right time, in the right relationship with God. And so when they got off into captivity, which hadn't even happened yet, they could read this right here. You're not always going to be desolate. You're not going to be deserted, but you will be called my delight. God's delight will be in you, and you'll have a relationship with God, a right relationship. Goes on, describes it again in verse 5, continuing with the marriage illustration. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Now the word sons there, where it says you will, so will your sons marry you. That most commentators say that is the correct translation. That's what it means. And again, if you put the word married in there, it's like, what? That sounds strange. But it'd be saying, so will your sons have a right relationship with you. You'll be all brought back together. Others would say, and I think the NIV footnote includes this, instead of sons, so will your builder marry you. Or the one who gave you the new nature, gave you the new name, who planted you as oaks of righteousness, he is the one who will marry you. He's created his bride for himself and will then have the relationship with him. But it goes on and says, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons or your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. The emphasis there is these people are going to stand someday and watch their temple by the Babylonians in 586 BC be burnt to the ground, be overrun. Now, if they were unbelievers, if they were secular, if they did not care about God, they wouldn't even notice it. They just go into captivity. But if they were counting on God, students of Isaiah, say like Daniel. Daniel listened to Jeremiah. Before Daniel was taken into captivity, he would have heard Jeremiah preach in Jerusalem. And he would have studied Isaiah, would have studied Jeremiah. And that what would Daniel do if he's over in Babylon in captivity? It's like, I don't understand what's going on. But he would know that God's plan was this desolation and that the day was going to come where they'd be brought back. It would be strength for Daniel so that he would be able to stay faithful during those years of captivity, be able to pray three times a day, even up until he was an old man, and still have confidence and faith living away from the land of Jerusalem or Israel. Verse 6, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. Now remember in chapter 62, verse 1, Isaiah says, I will not keep silent. I will continue to proclaim the truth to the people because eventually it's going to take root. The seeds are going to grow and they will produce righteousness. Isaiah says, we can't quit preaching. We can't quit saying the truth because it is the seed of the Word of God. It's probably how Jesus got those parables of the sower sowing the word. Same concept. But now it says, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. This is probably God speaking. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourself no rest and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem. Here we've got watchmen. And if you know from the scriptures, in Ezekiel, the watchmen are the prophets. They're the ones who are supposed to warn the people of their sin so they will avoid the destruction. If they don't warn them, the watchmen are at fault. Other times, watchmen in Isaiah are those who are watching over the wall, waiting for the battle report, so they can turn and say, we've got a victory, we've won the victory. They're waiting for the report to come in. So these are different types of watchmen that are in the scriptures. Isaiah also is, he's called a watchman by one of the foreign countries. They come to the watchman and say, watchman, watchman, what's going to happen next? And so they're asking the prophet, not for a warning, but for information about what is going on in God's plan. Are we going to be overrun? Are we going to be invaded? Are we going to win? What is God telling you, watchman? What do you see? So those are different ways watchman is used. I think, and you can make your own decision, I don't think any of those are being used right here. These are watchmen, but this is something more similar to Darius. When Darius, this is a story out of Greek history, Darius, who was the one of the Persian kings, was having trouble with the Greeks, and he'd gone over and fought a battle and put down a revolt amongst the Greeks because they'd come across into Persian territory in what is now Asia Minor, and he'd gone over and fought a battle with them, and he didn't know much about this group called the Athenians. And he fought a battle, and the capital city, Sardis, which is all towards the coast there in Asia Minor, was overrun by a group of people, including the Athenians came over, and the report came back to Darius that says, Sardis has been burned and the Athenians have done it. And he goes, who are the Athenians? Where did these people come from? And he ended up putting down the revolt and returned. But from that time on, he had a servant three times a day come into him. And different reports say it differently. Herodotus, who writes it in history, says that he came in and said three times each day to Darius, would look him in the eye or whisper in his ear or make some kind of announcement to him, would say, remember the Athenians, remember the Athenians, remember the Athenians. That was his job. It was a servant that would come in and make contacts. Because the Darius, he's getting distracted by life. He's getting distracted by the government. He's getting distracted by new battlefronts that he's got. But he's got an enemy he's got to get back and put down. And he would say to him, don't forget the Athenians. And he was ordered to do that. It'd be a terrifying position to have to come to the emperor and interrupt what he was doing. Say, I've got something very important. You must listen to me, a servant, and say, you must remember the Athenians. And then he goes, that's right. I'm the one who told you to tell me that. He ordered this. This servant was or was to remind Darius. I think that's what we've got right here. In fact, the word, let's read this. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. This is God speaking. God has made a series of promises. Now, we're not going to say God is forgetful. But in the imagery and in the encouragement for Jerusalem, the Jews are being told, God says, listen, you can trust me. I have got watchmen posted on the walls of Israel that they watch. They will never be silent day or night. I have commanded them not to stop speaking of what I have promised you. A moment can't go by except one of the watchmen is hollering at me to remember what you've promised. He says to them now, you who call on the Lord, give yourself no rest and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem. Now this almost takes us down from the watchmen or the angels, whatever you want to say, to prayer or people who are on the earth praying for Jerusalem. God says, I have surrounded myself with watchmen telling me, don't forget the plan. Now just think of that. That is God saying, I have got angels or beings around me saying, don't forget. Don't forget. Stay focused. Now again, we know God's not going to go, I forgot what I was doing here. But that is what God is saying. This is so important to me that they're telling me continuously. Similar to in Isaiah chapter 6 when they are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's like, who's saying that? Why? It's continually being told who He is. Well, if that's the case and God is being reminded, how about us? Don't we need to be reminded? How easy is it for me to get distracted from life, from world situations, from other problems? Unless I'm reminded of God's plan, I won't concentrate on it. But He says, you who call on the Lord, give yourself no rest and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. In other words, these creatures are not going to stop talking until Jerusalem is established and all the nations are flocking to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the praise of all the nations. It is the most beautiful city, a center again of the world. That is when God's plan will be accomplished. And until that's accomplished, they're not going to stop crying out to Him. It's a guarantee saying, we will get here. Verse 8. Now we move into the new covenant. Watch the language right here. It's language of covenant. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. Under the law of Moses, we come back over here, the law of Moses, there was the condition that if you disobey, foreigners will overrun you, and they'll eat your grain, and they'll drink your wine, and they'll live in your houses. That was under the law, and it happened several times. In fact, Israel as a nation is in that condition yet, dispersed from 70 AD. But it says right here, the Lord has sworn, covenant terminology, but He's sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm. Right hand, mighty arm. Now, we've got the arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53. You remember Isaiah 53? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's how Isaiah begins that chapter. Who has understood the arm of the Lord? And the idea there was the arm of the Lord is strength. But the strength of God, the greatest strength that God displayed, was going to be in Isaiah chapter 53 when the servant came and removed the sin and took the sin of the people and removed it, dies, and then yet inherits life and gets to see his descendants and the results of his work. That is speaking of the Messiah. That was called the arm of the Lord. We'll jump ahead to chapter 63, verse 5. We'll be there next week. This is speaking of the Lord returning now to the earth, returning to Israel to accomplish all that He's been promising. This is a forevision of it. Verse 5, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. He says, no one could do it. I looked. I tried to make the law do it. I tried to have the priests do it. I tried to have the kings do it. No one could accomplish it. So I had to do it myself. My own arm worked salvation. Now, we go back to the covenant words of Isaiah chapter 62, verse 8. The Lord has sworn, made a promise, and this promise is based on what He's going to say. This we may say, we swear on the Bible, we hold before God, we make this vow before God. God is saying, I make this promise, or I swear by my right hand and by my mighty arm. He says, by my arm, by my strength, which is manifest in Isaiah 53 and is the plan of salvation, based on that I make a covenant. I make a promise. In other words, what He's saying, is based on the work of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, the revealing of the strength of God to remove sin. I will make a covenant with you. This covenant is referred to in Jeremiah 31. 31 is the new covenant. If you go back to Isaiah 61, we looked at this last week, verse 8. Chapter 61 of Isaiah, verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them." Make an everlasting covenant with them. Thank God the everlasting covenant is not the law of Moses. The law of Moses had a time and a season and it's passed away. It was a covenant that was there for instruction. But God now says in Isaiah 62, He says, "The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm," the one that works salvation, the covenant accomplished by the Messiah. And here it is, "Never again will I give your grain as food to your enemies." In this eternal covenant, everlasting covenant, nothing can result except blessing. Nothing can happen except the fullness of God. There is no curse in this covenant. And now we're back in the New Testament. Jump over to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 3. And again, this is the realize that the Messiah came and died on the cross as prophesied in Isaiah 53. We get so wrapped up in church age, New Testament thinking and New Testament terminology that we wonder, well, what's Israel going to do? Well, now, wait a minute. The Messiah came for Israel. He came to remove their sin, and it just happened that all the nations are going to benefit from that. But the covenant that Jesus Christ fulfilled on the cross, the eternal covenant, the new covenant, "This is the new covenant in my blood," Jesus said, and He was speaking to the Jewish disciples there on Passover. "This is the new covenant," was a new covenant that was going to be formed that Israel would eventually understand, as a nation would eventually tap into. But before they did, we have the church age. There is not two covenants. There's not the covenant where the Messiah comes for Israel and the covenant where the Messiah comes for the Gentiles. There is the eternal covenant, the covenant sealed in Jesus' blood that was offered to the Gentiles beginning in, well, the Jews are supposed to take it to them, but if you want to say the beginning of the church age of Acts chapter 2, and began to spread quickly among the Gentiles through the last 2,000 years. That is the exact same covenant. So we should see overlap as Isaiah, who is talking about that, talking about this covenant to the people of Isaiah in 700 BC. And what he's talking about is the covenant that we are currently in right now, but is explaining it to Israel in 700 BC about the day when they will receive it. It is the same covenant. Now look in Galatians, not what I just said. I said that in this everlasting covenant, it says, "Never again will your enemies overrun you and drink your wine and eat your food." Back in the law, if you obeyed, you could live in the land. If you disobeyed, the enemies would live in the land. In the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the one that God swore based on His arm, based on His strength of His right arm, right hand, His arm, that covenant, never again. It's impossible. Why? Well, Paul tells it to us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. "The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them." That's the law over there. Man who does these things will live by them. You've got to do this. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law," meaning there's no curse over it. The only thing that's left is blessing, "by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" And this right here, was Peter calls this the tree because it was an object made out of wood, the cross. And so when the Messiah hung on the cross, according to the law of Moses, according to Deuteronomy, anyone who is in that condition cannot be blessed. Anyone who's hanging on a tree, no, that person's not blessed of God. And if Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, the idea there, because of Deuteronomy, He is there for only one reason. He is there because He is cursed. That was what was taking place, and there's no doubt. Yes, He was. He was cursed, but He was cursed for our sins. He stepped into our place. It was the strength of God. It says, "by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Curses everyone who is hung on a tree.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit, or the promise of the Spirit. Again, the promise of the Spirit, we get into our time, you know, we get the charismatics going, we get all, what's the Spirit of God, all kinds of different things. The Spirit was what was going to take place here in Israel when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh in the future, when they would come to God, when the Spirit would reveal to them. We've already received that blessing as Gentiles in the church age. That Spirit has come upon us. Not only for, if you want to say, the charismatic gifts, if you want to say even mention that, the Spirit has come on us to enlighten us, to empower us, to take us into this covenant that is now the eternal covenant. That day is going to happen for Israel, where the Spirit will come upon them and explain to them what is taking place. But nonetheless, we see how that lines up, I think. Chapter 62, once again, of Isaiah. Verse 8, where God is speaking in covenant terminology to Israel. The Lord has sworn by His right hand. Do you get the idea of what's taking place here? In chapter 61, verse 11, we talked about the soil producing crops. It's a guarantee. You plant a seed, it's going to grow. Try it next year. You plant a seed, it's going to grow. And God says, just like that, I'm going to do this. Chapter 62, verse 1, Isaiah says, I'm not going to stop speaking until God does this. Then he gives them a few more promises. Then comes down and says in verse 6, I've posted watchmen who are telling me continuously, don't forget to do what you promised. Now we turn the page, in my Bible at least, to verse 8. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His mighty arm. He's now made a covenant. This is going to happen. I mean, in other words, what we're seeing almost every other set of verses, and even more, is telling Israel, this can't be broken. This is not based on your obedience. God is going to do this. And interesting, in Romans now, we've now arrived in Romans chapter 9 in our Bible study, 9, 10, and 11. And in there, Paul is going to basically be saying the same thing. Some have asked him, well, has Israel now fallen away and they can't recover? Is the promises failed? And Paul's going to say, absolutely not. They are in a predestined plan. Israel is on the fast track to success. Now, if they want to be believers and enter that, or they want to be unbelievers and not enter that, but this is a promise that will be fulfilled, and God is saying this right here to them. Never again will I give your grain as food to your enemies. Why? Because there's no longer a curse. And never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. I want you to notice right there, in this day, there will be a harvest. There will be great produce, but they're going to be able to have the produce and praise the Lord. That is always God's intention. Let's just write it down. God's intention is for mankind to have plenty and mankind to praise God. That is God's plan. Mankind has plenty and mankind is praising God. Now, God's plan is not that we got a little and then we have to praise God. We should be overflowing in plenty and overflowing in praise. Throughout the Scriptures, God has, even in the Law of Moses, God would ask them to set aside a portion. He'd ask them to have the first fruits, so that they would keep this in perspective, that it is not the plenty that they're after. They're after God and praising Him, because God is the one who brings them the plenty. There's no room in God where you've got to have one or the other. You've either got to be worshiping God, or you've got to be in the world with plenty of stuff. God's image here of the man of God, of the people of God, is people in abundance in fellowship with God. And abundance and fellowship with God go together. The problem is our sin nature, where we don't want the praise. We think we've got to go get the plenty without God, when in reality, the plenty comes with God. Let's read this on. Verse 9, but those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. They're not off trying to prosper out somewhere else. They're prospering in God's presence. They're partying in the temple. They're rejoicing in the temple with God. Verse 10. 10, 11, and 12 now is kind of the summary, kind of the closing. With this information, it says, pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. In other words, Israel, if you believe what I've just told you, if you understand what this is taking place, then pass through the gates. Pass through. Get out of the city. In other words, get out there and start getting ready. The Gentiles are coming. They're going to be coming to your city. Don't stand here and wonder. Don't say, I wonder if this is true. If you believe this, your faith will cause, it's very simple, your faith is going to cause you to act. If you think Jesus Christ is coming back, if you think there is an eternal kingdom, then get ready for it. Change your life and prepare. Instead of staying in the city, wondering what's going to happen, trying to protect your harvest or whatever you're doing, pass through the gates, get out of town. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. Very clearly, the Jews must go out and get ready. If you really think this is who you are, if you really think you're a priest of the nation, then get ready because the nations are coming. But watch. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Kind of like this diagram here, if you even understand this diagram, we got three sections here. We got four. We got this prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament about what was going to take place, the Messiah, and then the fullness for Israel. You have the Messiah actually coming. You've got the church age right here, or the age of the Gentiles spiritually. And then you've got Israel's ultimate fulfillment over here. So 700 BC, 30 AD, today, and the future. This now says in this next verse, the Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth, which probably refers to the nations, to the uttermost corners of the earth. God has made a proclamation. And guess what? He says to the ends of the earth. He says to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, the Gentile nations in the third phase. He says to them, say to the daughter of Zion. He said, Gentiles, will you do me a favor? Will you tell the daughter of Zion something? Will you tell her, see, your Savior comes. See, His reward is with Him and His recompense accompanies Him. In other words, Isaiah now, or God, is speaking to the people right here who have already entered in and they understand. It's like, Israel, your Messiah is coming. He's coming with His reward. Get ready. In other words, it's kind of interesting today. How is Israel hearing of these covenants? Who is teaching Isaiah to Israel today? It would be the Gentiles saying, hey, have you guys been paying attention? See, your Savior comes. See, His reward is with Him and His recompense accompanies Him. It's for you, Israel. You should be excited. And then it says, and here's their name, Israel, ultimately in the end. After we said over here, we read this over in chapter 62, verse 2, you will be called by a new name, meaning you're going to have a new character, that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. God is going to give you a new character, and thus He's going to give you a new name. He's going to pronounce it Himself. They'll be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you'll be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. In other words, this is ultimately the plan of God for Israel. They'll become the people of God, those redeemed out of the law. God is going to do the work, and they will be a holy people. When that righteousness is in them, the world is going to see, and the world is going to then seek after them. You will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. People will be seeking the Jews in Jerusalem, and the city of Jerusalem will be busy and will be full from that time on. So that is, again, chapter 60, 61, and 62, kind of telling, again, as we looked at that, describing the condition. Chapter 60 described the condition of the new city. 61 and 62 describes the condition of the new people and then tells them a guarantee. This is where you're headed, Israel. And so closes that section. Now, chapter 63 is actually the return of the Lord. It's a familiar set of verses. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? So we're switching subjects here, but it's talking about now the Lord's return. Coming up out of Eden, he goes on, who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in greatness of his strength? And he says, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. It is the Messiah returning to Israel to accomplish all these things He's promised. It's a vision of the future. And we're down to four chapters, I believe, in this book yet, and then we'll be done with Isaiah. I'll pray. If there's any questions or insights or things you'd like to share, please feel free. Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus. We do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the guarantee of Your promises. I do ask that we may understand them, that we may appreciate them, that we may have faith that would cause us to act. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, any questions? Thank you for coming.
Thank you for coming.
Good to be here.